In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your Holy Scriptures, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So there's a handout over there with a stapled handout. This is a few pages from that book I had referenced last week. I'm just going to have an opening comment on marriage, and then we'll get into Genesis 3. Kind of a clarification on something I had said last week. This is just a couple pages from this book, What is Marriage? Man and Woman, a Defense. This is written by a couple professors. I think most of them are based out of either Princeton. This is written originally in 2012, as we were looking down the barrel at homosexual marriage becoming legalized and celebrated and whatnot. And one of the things that they're concerned with is what I was talking about last week, the redefining of marriage that leads to homosexual marriage, and then also is kind of reinforced by having this as something we call marriage. The first page here is the definition that they give for marriage. And this is a very much from a kind of natural law. I think two of them are Christians. One of them, I think, might be a Jew. I'm not exactly sure. But they are, they're trying to make this from a natural law argument that doesn't rely upon specifically religious claims. Because they're trying to do this as a, hey, this is like a public policy brief kind of thing. But it's helpful for us because what they say is in accord with what scriptures say. I'm going to read that. What will we show? Our essential claims may be put succinctly. There is a distinct form of personal union and corresponding way of life, historically called marriage, whose basic features do not depend on the preferences of individuals or cultures. Right, so right at the beginning, they're making the point that marriage in and of itself is not a cultural phenomenon. Right? If we say this, that marriage is cultural, homosexual marriage is just our culture, right? We have no argument, as Christians or as non-Christians, meaning in the church or in the state, for not celebrating homosexual marriage. If we say marriage itself is a cultural phenomenon. Now, can we say there are cultural things that are attached to marriage, right? So, does your wedding have, you know, does it happen in a church? Is it at the beach? You know, things like that. We can say, sure, some of there are cultural elements that are attached to marriage and that might make a marriage in 21st century America look different than 5th century Germany, might look different than 19th century France, might look, right? There's certain things that are a little bit different. But fundamentally, marriage is not a cultural phenomenon.
Is it a phenomenon?
What do you mean by that?
Well, the phenomenon gives the impression of, I don't know, something that just happened to show up.
Okay, it's a cultural thing.
I was thinking a cultural...
What's the better words? Cultural... culturally conditioned. No, that's not the right. That's not the right term either. We'll do this. It's not itself a product of culture. In other words, that the entire definition of marriage is a result of your culture. That's the argument here, right? Because if we make that claim that For example, that marriage is a social construct, right? That's the way they talk about it at college these days, right? If it's a social construct, it's something that we have created as a society, that we've defined as a society, and that there's nothing transcendent or there's nothing that outside of 21st century America that tells me what a marriage is, then we will be... The definition is up for grabs, period. It doesn't matter. You can, whatever we want to call a marriage, we can call a marriage.
Is it not an instinct of humanity?
Yeah.
Because you're finding it in all the cultures.
Yeah, exactly. And that's part of what they're arguing then, right? It doesn't depend on the preferences of individuals or cultures, right? So it wasn't that, Abraham Lincoln woke up and said, we should have marriage. or Marcus Aurelius or any historical person said, oh, that'd be a great idea. It's something deeper than that. And that's part of what they're trying to express here. Yes?
Well, I was just going to say, so that was...
Well, but I'm saying what it's not. I'm saying it's not, marriage is not a product of culture.
Right, before you had culture phenomenon.
Yeah. But yeah, cultural instinct might be a good one. It is a product of what God has instituted, being worked out, right? That's how we would understand it in terms of...
instinct is an expressive culture.
Yeah.
A man and a wife, but there may be specific things that are based upon that particular culture that happens.
Exactly.
Throwing the wife over the threshold.
Throwing versus carrying. Rice versus bird seed, you know. Olive oil versus wine, you know. Not for drinking, but as a gift, right? Or both. So continuing here, right? Marriage is, of its essence, a comprehensive union, a union by will, of will, by consent, and body, by sexual union, inherently ordered to procreation and thus the broad sharing of family life, and calling for permanent and exclusive commitment, whatever the spouse's preferences. It has long been and remains a personal and social reality, sought and prized by individuals, couples, and whole societies. But it is also a moral reality, a human good with an objective structure which it is inherently good for us to live out. And this book then kind of goes on to unpack each kind of phrase of that definition. And if you ever find yourself struggling with articulating and defending the idea that this idea of what marriage is and how do we talk about this, maybe not on Facebook or social media because you really can't have productive conversations on there, but in person with real people, right? Perhaps friends, coworkers, kids, grandkids, right? This is a great book to read. It's recommended by one of my professors at seminary. And part of this is because it helps us with the objections, right? So that definition, one of the core problems, particularly in the Christian church, that we have with our definition of marriage is we've really separated out procreation from marriage, right? And this includes our church body, right? We wrote a book in the 60s called Planned Parenthood, where he very much, Alfred Ray Winkle, very much defended our society's acceptance and severing of procreation from marriage, right? So marriage is not ordered towards procreation. That's just kind of like a, if you want to, you can. If you don't want to, that's okay. And this is the point that we really lose the argument on homosexuality and transgenderism. Particularly then, because once that becomes normalized, we start to go, well, what is the difference? Because it's loving, right? Once we pull procreation out of the definition and then see how everything else fits around that, right? That's why we have our view of divorce and the permanence of marriage. It's not a God saying, no man shall separate this, ought not, no, let no man separate this, is not just, something that kind of, because God just thought it was a good idea that marriage was permanent. It's largely a result of the fact that in this age, marriage and the marital act results in children who then have to be raised and then Lord willing, right, grandchildren and so on and so forth. This doesn't erase the reality of infertility, right? That is a real, actual struggle. That is a very real cross, right, that a couple has to bear. I think that's one of the heaviest crosses in marriage. And something that we really need to, I think, not take lightly. And that's where he has this good argument here, right? Because what happens is, because this is the way the argument goes, right? And this is how, if you've never had these thoughts or something, maybe, maybe I'm the only one. But in high school, I can remember thinking, this is my thought process, right? Well, a couple that can't have kids is still married. So you can't say that procreation is a reason for homosexual marriage to not be defined as marriage. Right? And that was because my thinking on this was disordered, right? Because it was, what we're doing is we're looking at an exception, right? A couple that can't have children, and saying that's the rule. But that would be like looking at a person that had an arm chopped off and saying that people don't have four limbs. It's like, no, people have four limbs. But some people, that has been, right, broken. As a result of sin and the fall and things like that. And this is where, again, all of the whole definition of this, it all fits together. And we see this from Genesis 1:28, right? Be fruitful and multiply. We see this from Malachi 2. We had that in our daily readings this week, which spoke about, God said, what did God want the one... how did he put it? How does it put it go? What did God expect from the one flesh union? Godly offspring. Again, this doesn't mean, again, another exception or objection, right? This doesn't mean that that a couple that gets married in older age is not truly married because they can't have children. That would be silly, right? Because Abraham and Sarah, right, are able to bear children. Just because normally that's not the way it works, or because that is not how it actually ends up working, does not mean that the definition is untrue. And this is where, again, we get in all kinds of weird places when we pull apart this definition. When we don't understand, right, that marriage is ordered not around our preferences, our pleasures, that when it's ordered towards pleasures, preferences, these kinds of things, and that's the end, the purpose of marriage. It gets in all kinds of weird places. It's also, right, and this is the thing that this definition lacks, that our marriage rite includes, right? It is an image of Christ and the church, right? That's how our wedding rite puts it, right? Our wedding rite puts it that the purpose of marriage is mutual delight, mutual companionship, and procreation. And all of this as an image of Christ and the church, that marriage reflects this reality. So that's just my kind of clarification. Does that clarify maybe some things that I didn't quite wrap up last week? before we go on. Yeah, marriage is not a product of culture. It's part of God's institution. And this is something that Luther gives in his marriage booklet right here. He kind of organizes the doctrine of marriage in this way. We get the institution of marriage in Genesis 2. We have the commands for husband and wife within marriage in Ephesians 5. We get the crosses that we bear as husband and wife in marriage in Genesis 3. And then there are consolations here in Genesis 1 and then in... I can't spell. And then in Proverbs, I think it's 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, right? Seeing that God has established marriage as a good, right? So pursuing it is a good thing. It's not. I'm saying this because this is things that I like actual. My peers, you know, actual people I've talked to. This isn't, you know, just, you know, online or something, right? But they kind of think of it as like, it's maybe something, okay, cool, but it's not really something that we should be working towards, something that we should be pursuing. You know, it's just kind of like a, okay, well, maybe like when we eventually want to have kids, right? You know, maybe we eventually when we can buy a house, right? These are actual conversations I've actually had with my actual peers, right? People I went to college with, right? This is kind of how they think about all this. It's like a watch, or it's like a clock, you know, that got taken apart, and they kind of have like the husk of it. They put the casing back together, but all the parts are just strewn out across the table. And I find it very heartbreaking because there are true, and we're going to talk about this today, right? There are true, real crosses that we have to bear in this life. I think the worst of those, however, is the lies of Satan that attack our understanding of what marriage is. And it makes it to where the crosses that we have as a result of sin are amplified so much when we run away from these things. Another purpose for marriage, right, that we have in our marriage, right? I can't remember exactly how it puts it, but the extinguishing of lust. I think that might be the phrase that the Book of Concord uses, right? Oh, and all this, right, is in the Book of Concord. Augsburg Confession 20. It's in the 20s. It's in the 20s. 20-something. Right? Where when he deals with the marriage of priests, because in order to deal with the marriage of priests, you have to deal with what the doctrine of marriage is, right? And that's where Melanchthon lays out this whole theology of marriage, right? Because there's people, for example, in our synod that teach, against their vow to the confessions, right, that Genesis 1:28 is not still in effect, right? Be fruitful and multiply. There's people in our synod that teach that, whereas in our confessions, again, in the apology on what's that article? The marriage of the priests, right? Melanchthon lays out, he says, this command was never, this blessing, right? It's a blessing, not a command. The Hebrew is very clear on that, right? God blessed them and said that this blessing of childbearing is not something that has gone away now that we're in the church age. This doesn't mean that everyone has to get married, right? Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 7 is that, are you married? Stay married. Are you unmarried? You're free, right? If you can be unmarried and serve God and serve the kingdom, go do that. If however, you are burning with lust and to remain in that state, would lead you into sin, then you should marry, right? This isn't such a thing that if you aren't married, you're sinning, categorically, right? But as Luther puts it in the Large Catechism under the Sixth Commandment, the people that are given the gift of singleness as a gift by God are generally few and far between.
Be fruitful and multiply law or gospel.
It's a blessing. So yes, I think it's law and gospel. It's gospel in the sense that, one, it's the means by which we are saved, not our procreating, but we are saved through the child that was born, right? That's what. And here I'm going.
If that's true, then the law given in the Garden of Eden to be fruitful and multiply, after sin enters the world, now becomes law that accuses because we can't fulfill it.
Yeah.
And if we think we do, we are sinning and not speaking the truth.
Can you say that again?
If it is law, and we are not able to keep the law, which we can't do, then to not acknowledge that would be sinful.
Well, yeah, and that's, I guess, another part on that, right?
The context of before the fall and after the fall is huge. Mm-hmm. No sin prior to the fall.
Yeah.
So marriage was simply a blessing given. After the fall, you've got the controlling of lust and all kinds of things, and to be fruitful and multiply then becomes a requirement. And if you're not doing that, or not doing it perfectly,
yeah. Well, what does it mean to do it perfectly?
Pardon?
What do you mean to do it perfectly?
To do it as God intended.
So how did God intend it?
Prior to the fall, this way, that's what he intended. After the fall, now you've got other issues that enter
that creep
in,
into it. Yeah.
And it becomes a law, and the law always condemns the old sinful nature.
Yeah. I guess I'm having a hard time. What is the particular point you're objecting to?
The requirements of being fruitful and multiply before the fall are different than that after the fall.
Mm-hmm. But the point I'm making is not that it's different or that, I mean, you know, Eve wouldn't have died in childbirth or couldn't, you know, women wouldn't die in childbirth the way they do today before the fall. There's not the struggle that Adam has, that all of us have, right, to put food on the table and a roof over people's heads and clothing. All of those crosses that we have are not there. But the institution still stands. And that's the whole point that Melanchthon makes in the Apology when he's talking about marriage. Because before he gets to marriage of the priest, he talks about marriage. And I don't know that he really speaks of these things in terms of doesn't really get in terms of law and gospel, but that's an interesting. I hadn't thought about it in that way. And that's where this is where Mormonism, for example, gets us wrong, right? Because Mormonism, the way that they understand procreation. Right, and we've talked about this before a few times, right? Our euphemistic language about this gets really wrong. We talk about making babies, right? As if that is something in our control to do positively, right? The only thing we have control over is to cease it or to kill those children, right? That's where abortion, right? You can kill the child, you can't create them, right? Same thing with IVF. This is why we should, as Christians generally, we should avoid IVF, because it necessitates the creation of all of these embryos, right? They put the follicle-stimulating hormone, they inject that into you, they then harvest so many eggs, they then get the husband's sperm, they unite those, they make all the embryos, they then sort them and grade them, right? So, you know, this one might get a Down syndrome child, this one might get a boy, those kind of things. They pick the ones that you want, and then they put those in, and then if too many of them implant, well, now we've got to have selective abortions to get rid of some of those, because that's a dangerous pregnancy. It's just, it's disgusting, the treating, the way that our medical, the way that those kind of technologies treat children and people as if they're just raw meat, right? Because now we have all these children that are children, right, that are on ice, frozen, in labs all across the United States, if not the world, right? And we're grieved by the abortion industry, but even more so, like, how many millions, thousands if not millions, of children in the next, you know, decades are going to be on ice just sitting there. You know, and that's one of those ones where it's just, like, the horror of that is kind of, it's sad. Right? Because what we did was we said, God gave us this gift of procreation, and now we try to use it, and we turn it into this kind of trying to mass produce humans, or to select them. Mormonism, that was the point I was making. Mormonism, right, or some of these, or some kind of sects within Christianity, right, their whole thing is we need to have so many children, right? Or in Mormonism, it's about having so many children so you can populate your own planet, all those kind of things, right? And there it's a legalist, it's understood as a something you have to do for salvation, right? And that is not at all how we understand this thing, how we understand this, because that, I think that is particularly, to Pastor McCoy's point, right, that is one place where it's understood as a law that needs to be kept perfectly. You have to have, right? That's why they have polygamy, right? Because what they do is they take procreation and that overrides a union between one man and one woman, right? So procreation overrides that. Because if one wife can't have so many kids, we need to have a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth. And because you have so many kids, you need, you know, one woman, one wife is in charge of the laundry, and one wife is in charge of the cooking, and one wife is in charge, right? That's why in their theology that worked out the way it did. Now, it doesn't now because we got a little, you know, America got a little bit angry at that and persecuted them, and then they changed it so they could fit in with society. But in their theology, right, because they have to have so many children, you then violate a different part of the definition. And this is where I think, yeah, that's where also we have to recognize the language. And I really need to, I find this, because I keep catching myself doing this, right? But talking about about children themselves as crosses, and that's just to talk about a person as a cross. Sometimes people come with crosses, but that doesn't make a person themselves a cross that I'm to bear. Right? Pastors get into trouble with this when they think of their congregation members as crosses, rather than recognizing that in my vocation there are crosses, and the crosses are not identical to the people. People have struggles, people have difficulties, things like that, right? They themselves are not a cross. Same thing as a parent. My children are not crosses. They come with crosses, right? They come with sleepless nights, diaper changes, all those kinds of things.
And from their perspective, they've got crosses called parents.
Yeah. Yes. And as a child, you're like, oh, I've got this cross called a parent. And it's like, when in reality, what it is I have a sinful nature, and my parent has a sinful nature, and we're all trying to live under God's law and His mercy, in accordance with his commands, but also hoping in his promises. And so, right, there's going to be times when we break God's law and we need to confess that as children or as parents. There's times when there's punishments and consequences. There's times when there is, there should always be, hopefully, right? But there's times when there is forgiveness and absolution within the household. There's another one. I mean, the Roman Catholics understand this. They get one part, right? They get the permanence. They emphasize the permanence of the union to such an extent that they actually contradict clear statements of Scripture, right? Because they would deny that adultery and malicious desertion allows you to remarry, right? But then at the same time, you know, if you're a celebrity or you have enough money, the Pope will annul your marriage, even though it's very clear that they have been united in marriage. But for political reasons or monetary reasons, right, you kind of wave the wand, and now they're free to remarry. And it's very contradictory, because they deny that let not man pull asunder that which God has united, right? It's important to recognize that it's an ought. It's not that man can't. Man can destroy the union, right? That's why there's a warning to not destroy it. It doesn't mean that it is permanent in the sense that it cannot be broken, but it's permanent in the sense that it should not, right?
Would what you're describing as a Roman Catholic practice be considered a marriage? Do you fall under this definition? And if so, that's just simply their expression of how that cultural thing takes place.
Yeah. Well, no. But I'm saying the definition that they give, right? Roman Catholics get some of these parts correct. But the problem with their specific problem is the permanent, because their understanding of permanence is such that if a husband and wife get married, a man and woman get married, the husband cheats on the wife and leaves her, the wife is not free to remarry. That might, I mean, maybe that's not how they at this literal moment, but I have several Roman Catholic relatives where that's the situation, right? Where the bond is such that they are not. They cannot remarry. I think the Eastern Orthodox have a similar thing. I know that, for example, their priests can't remarry if their wife dies, for example. And I think that's something that the Church Fathers, one of the Church Fathers or something, kind of tried to argue. Have you? Do you know about that?
No.
Okay. But yeah, that's one. It's the.
Can we just say that marriage was corrupted by sin, and from there it's gotten worse and worse? And to me, that sums it up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but when we're talking with with people around us that don't understand why Christians believe what they believe, part of this is it's helpful to see one, right, the scriptural passages. But also too how they fit together, right? The there is a rationality and a reasoning that undergirds the biblical understanding of marriage that we don't always appreciate. And when I say us, I don't necessarily mean you specifically, but I'm saying in general when I've seen Christians talking in the church about these topics. A lot of times we don't understand how they fit together. I mean, this is mostly this has to do with homosexuality, because we've let other parts of the definition and other parts of how Scripture talks about marriage fall out of our vocabulary and our language. And as a result, we basically have to revert back to just it wasn't Adam and Steve, it was Adam and Eve. And it's like, okay, that's a you know, that's a decent point, but when that's the only point we have against homosexual marriage and against understanding that as marriage.
Scripture also talks about, I mean, if we're basing it on that, which we do, because they don't understand it, it's sometimes even if you explain it, they're still not going to get it because they are closed off.
Yeah.
I mean, and they have their own agenda. So,
and
the Bible also talks about abomination, you know, women with women and men with men, and it talks about all those things. So,
yeah, and that's part of the there's also those, right? There's also the specific addressing of the of there's specific addresses of homosexuality, but again, all of this fits together. It's not arbitrary, because what is the other definition of marriage, right? That we that our society currently operates under, right? Is that marriage is the right is the pursuit of right, it's an emotional union. Right, so I marry someone that I am. It's like, and this is not necessarily wrong, but it can get to weird places. Right, I marry my best friend. That idea in and of itself is not necessarily wrong, but when that's kind of what we think of as marriage, then We fall prey to this idea of marriage being a purely emotional union, right? We get the language of soulmates, some of these kind of things, right? That it's purely my emotions that are the primary thing, rather than God's institution, rather than
Adam, he just had one choice.
Yeah, because if we said, oh, it has, you know, you have to be able to go through all the fish in the sea and pick one. And I was like, well, Adam didn't.
Oh, speaking of fish in the sea.
Yes.
We take Genesis 1:28 out of the context of it, of Genesis 1:29.
Mm-hmm.
And we try to figure out, I've been working on this all weekend, so how it is to be fruitful and multiply by being dominion over the, having dominion over the fish of the sea,
mm-hmm.
and over the birds of the air.
Yeah, well, and each of those, well, that's where be fruitful does not refer to procreation. It refers to like being productive, right? Which is not reproductive, but tending the ground, tending to the animals, right? Part of that too is it's the institution of marriage and man and woman and the household goes beyond just children, but it also includes economy, right? Our word economy comes from the Greek word oikos, which is the household, right? Because everything revolves around the household up until the Industrial Revolution, so like 200 years ago.
And what has changed then when you have Noah's Ark and in Genesis 9:28 or so, it says to be fruitful, multiply, and repopulate the earth.
Yeah.
Now all of a sudden we've got something has changed, such that it was not just an economy, but a specific orders.
Mm-hmm.
And, so we'll consider that next week.
Yes.
No.
Well, we won't get to Genesis 9 for a while.
19, I think, or 18,
somewhere in there. Actually, does it specifically? Where does it say that? There we go. Yeah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens. So it also changes there. Because now the animals are afraid. The fear of them, the fear of us is upon them. One of my professors at seminary threw out the idea, the speculation, This might be why the serpent speaking to Eve wasn't such a crazy thing. He postulated that maybe animals actually did speak prior to this point. Because the flood changes things very, very radically, including man can now eat the animals. There's now the waters have changed. Man's life is drastically shortened. There's a lot of things going on there. So,
yeah, I don't know why I always just thought it, they didn't really speak, but it was reading thoughts.
Yeah, there might have been something like that. I mean, but at this point, there's a fear, right, that they don't.
I guess that was one of the points I had, is that after the fall, what God intended prior to the fall
mm-hmm.
very much different.
And yeah,
so
it's very. You have to be careful in making the application that we've got it right, and all these other
people
have got it wrong. There are too many unknowns to have a full being able to fulfill that as the law.
If what is a law?
If be fruitful and multiply. Yeah.
Well, and well, maybe. Well, we're out of time. Yes, next week. All right. Well, we'll close here with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.